Good morning, everyone. Today's Bible reading is from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. It's a long one, so get settled in. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." After that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, sure, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Father, as we come to your word today, once again, we recognise that we really do need to be led and guided by you in regards to the things we read, because, Father, it's not just a matter of understanding the words, but we also need to understand as to what you're saying to us and the way in which we need to apply these words. So, Father, I pray that once again, by your Spirit, you will speak into everything we're talking about. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul entered Athens, he knew that he was entering a great city. Athens is one of those cities where its reputation went before it. It would have been well known, and as much as it was well known, I think it would be truer to say it used to be a great city. In times gone by, before Paul's time, it used to be great. But by the time Paul got there, it had already started its decline. I think you'd imagine it a bit like Route 66 in the States, where all of these towns, thriving towns, were now almost ghost towns. Athens hadn't got quite to that point, but it's at the same time, many of the crowds had started to move out to places like Rome or to Jerusalem. And Athens was just a significant town still, but a lot of buildings were starting to decay and be in ruin. But one of the interesting things is, as much as the town itself was probably, am I whistling or? Oh, it's his ear. Okay. Sorry, David. But as much as there was this decay, The one thing that they guarded and protected more than anything else was the idols. It didn't matter that, you know, the town hall was falling down, as long as the idols themselves were protected. Because the people of Athens lived in fear that if they damaged an idol, then they would upset a god. If you upset a god, then the ramifications would be great. So even in the midst of this once proud history and now decay, the idols still took a prominent place. So as Paul gets there, he recognises that as much as the town is not what it used to be, there's something going on in the town that needs to be addressed. Lots of people used to visit Athens for the reason of getting whatever needs they had. You're going through a drought, you visit Athens. Chat to the rain gods. You having problems having children? Go to Athens and talk to the fertility gods. And so Athens still had a lot of visitors for that reason. So Paul enters the city, and we read there that he's waiting for these traveling buddies to join him, Silas and Timothy. In some ways, it reads like he's almost having a little bit of downtime. I don't know whether he was planning on being a tourist there for a few days before Silas and Timothy arrived, but it does sound like he was waiting for them to get there. When we read verse 16, it says that he had, or fears as though he said he had no intentions of speaking in the city until Silas and Timothy arrived, while Paul was waiting. But the sight of all these idols really distressed him. In some ways, which is interesting, because I have no doubt that before Paul got there, he will have been aware that Athens was already the capital, if you like, of idols and foreign gods, Greek gods. But it's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to see it. You ever had that experience in your life where you hear about something, but then you actually see it and feel it and witness it? It's different. I think that's what was happening for Paul. So what should Paul do? Should he go get a sledgehammer and walk through the city and starting to destroy all of the idols, and hopefully he could get rid of as many as possible before he was arrested? But I think Paul realised the destroying of a hunk of stone or somehow burning a timber idol, that's not what would make the difference, because it wasn't the structures that were the problem. It was what was going on in people's hearts. And that's what Paul needed to address. And so that's why we read in verse 17 that he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. I was really disturbed when I read that he went into the synagogue and started reasoning there. Why would he even need to do that? If he's concerned about the idols, surely the safe place would be in the synagogue, because they wouldn't be caught up with idols, would they? They wouldn't give any attention to worshipping other idols and other gods. But it sounds from this time here that even the Jews and the good Greeks, if they didn't worship these idols, they at least turned a blind eye to them and didn't stand up against it. That's a dangerous place. And it's a dangerous place for us as a church to recognise what is taking place in this world and to not take a stand against it. Now, as I say, maybe they weren't worshipping these idols, but they were not standing against them either. This is something that we're encountering in Australia at the moment. And we're seeing that in many churches, where there's this idea that somehow you can mix the ways of the world with God's way. Those things of the world that are sinful and evil, you can incorporate them into the church so that what the church does is more acceptable. But right through Scripture we read that God and sin don't mix. God and evil are not two things that can coexist together. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Psalm 97, verse 10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Romans 12:9, let love be genuine and abhor what is evil. We often don't think of God as a God of hate, but God does hate. He just does it in a pure way. He hates evil. He hates evil. He hates sin. And never will he accept it. The Jewish community, like I say, weren't maybe into it boots and all, but in no way were they rejecting what was happening in their city. So Paul then started in the synagogue, but then he made his way to the marketplace day by day. And I think that makes more sense to us, that that's where you need to address the issue. And there's a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, and they began to debate with him. The Epicurean philosophers were an interesting bunch because in some ways they were atheists. They didn't believe in any gods at all. So to be in Athens with all these idols seems a little bit obscure. They couldn't believe that a god had anything to do with their lives. They believed that everything came into being by chance. You'd never hear that in today's society, would you? They believed that one day they just woke up and everything was just all there. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed that everything was constructed by the gods. They believed in a high sense of morality and duty, mainly because if you don't abide by the rules, the gods will get you. And so in many ways, they spent all their time worshipping as many gods as they could to make sure that they were safe. So these two groups of philosophers, very different, but they enjoyed the chat. They enjoyed the discussions. And they enjoyed the open and candid discussion. But usually it didn't go anywhere. Now, obviously, these two groups had very different understandings, but still they met together. Now, Paul had faced a lot of different challenges in ministry, and we've seen those over the last couple of weeks. Verse 18, some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Another is marked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. I wonder whether you can work out which group of people thought that he was just a babbler, and which group of people thought that he was advocating foreign gods. Okay, I think we can work out which is which. But I want to just highlight something really significant. It's what leads these two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics, to make the following statement. This is the statement that Paul was making that really matters. You see there that what Paul is actually doing in verse 18 is quite simply, he's preaching the good news about Jesus. And that's what's causing the debate. That's what's causing the argument. He's talking about the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So we've seen already in Philippi, he met with ladies by the creek. And what did he do there? Preach the good news. He arrives in Thessalonica. His task is to preach the good news. Goes to Berea. Once again, that's his task. The cities might have changed. The listening people and their backgrounds and understanding might all be different. But the message hasn't changed. We just heard a group of a family just singing the same thing, haven't we? The mission is still the same, and it is today. Doesn't matter whether a person is rich or poor, well-educated or practical, a doctor or a ditch digger. The one thing that never changes is the simple but profound truth of a Saviour. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to a meeting in the Areopagus. I'm not sure how to pronounce it either, okay? So we'll go with Areopagus. The Areopagus, which was just out northwest, they tell me, of the Acropolis. I'll believe them when they tell me that. It was the centre of a lot of learning that took place at that time. In Paul's day, it was a place of teaching and learning. And for Paul to go there, it appears as though the philosophers were really intrigued in what he had to say. Verse 20, what is this new teaching you are presenting? It's strange. We would like to know what it means. It always pricks up our ears, doesn't it? When someone says, I'd like to know about this Christian thing that you advocate for. When we hear that, we get excited and we go, oh, wow, I would love to talk to you. But as much as that's the case, don't always be fooled to think that they really want to know. Don't be fooled to think that they're just a stepping stone away from accepting Jesus as Saviour. Sometimes they like the discussion rather than accepting the truth. You'll notice what was in brackets there in verse 21. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They just loved to chat about anything, but it didn't have a heart response with it. Verse 22, Paul's message. And what we see here is Paul will start with something that they understood to proclaim his message. And I have to be honest, that as I read these words, I think this is probably the cleverest message and inspired message that Paul delivers in all his chats. In everything he writes, I think this is incredibly clever because it starts by giving an answer to something that nobody had an answer to, something that people needed an answer to. So verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. That will have given him a tick straight away because that's what they were. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an inscription to an unknown God. And everyone in the city would have given a nod to that as well. So you are ignorant, that's probably not the best word to use, you're ignorant of the very things you worship. And so I'm going to tell you what you need to know. I'm going to tell you all about the unknown God. Now the unknown God had come about, or the idols of the unknown God had come about, because what they used to do is every so often they used to let a herd of sheep loose in the city. And they would wait until the sheep got tired and sat down or lay down. And whichever idol they were closest to, that lamb or that sheep was then sacrificed to that idol, because they just assumed that the sheep knew where to go. Sheep know where to go, as if. Anyway, we won't go into that. And so wherever the sheep lay, whichever idol it was, that's what it got sacrificed to. But of course, there were these sheep that chose to lay down somewhere that wasn't near an idol. So what do? Oh, we better build an idol, call it to an unknown God and sacrifice the lamb there. Such was the inscriptions on so many idols that were to unknown gods. It's clever and silly all at the same time, isn't it? What they did obviously meant that they had no idea about this unknown God, but they needed to make sure they covered all bases, because you imagine with all of these gods, if you missed one, imagine the ramifications in your life. But what a wonderful opening for Paul to talk about the one true God. I'm sure that you'll agree. And Paul begins by declaring the God who made the world. The God who made the world and the God who made everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by human hands. By declaring him to be the creator, God shows that he is above everything. He's greater than the temples. He's greater than the idols. He's even greater than the gods that the idols represent. He's greater than the city of Athens. He's greater than the whole world because he created it. He doesn't need temples. He's not served by human hands, as if he would need any of that. Let's just read through verses 24 to 29 again to get a glimpse of his argument. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. and he is not served by human hands as if he needs anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all of the nations, and they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed time in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Beautiful argument. Wonderfully expressed. Everything you have ever believed or worshipped comes under the one God, God Almighty. Verse 30, in this verse, Paul gets to the point, now you know. Okay, before you didn't know, you were ignorant before. That's, you know, we can't hold you to blame, if you like, if you didn't know, but now you do. And it's the same for all of us sitting in this room today, isn't it? It's not like we can claim, oh, look, I didn't know about Jesus. I didn't know that I had to seek forgiveness. We can't claim that. We're not ignorant to that. So now that we know, there are consequences for it. Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The risen Lord, the Jesus who gave his life to pay the price of sins and rose again, has become our Lord, and he is central to our faith. But you've got to wonder whether Paul messed it up there. Up until this point, Paul's done really well. Everyone's listening to every word. They're waiting on every word he speaks. But has he blown it when all of a sudden he mentions the resurrection? Because everyone was willing to accept what he had to say, but as soon as he mentioned the resurrection, we see that most of the crowds disperse. He's obviously speaking garbage because people don't come back to life. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection, some of them sneered. The idea of a risen Lord was not a popular message for most people. And that's how it happens, doesn't it? How often have we had those people almost on the edge of their seat listening to the words we proclaim? But then we'll utter something about the truth of the gospel that people are not willing to accept. It's often the willingness to make Jesus Lord of your life. People say, I'm not prepared to do that. You need to seek forgiveness from Jesus. And they go, no, I'm sorry, that's just a step too far. It doesn't mean the message we're proclaiming is wrong. It just means that they're refusing the gospel themselves. I think the rejection for Paul here would have been very tangible and difficult for him to bear. I don't think he was too used to that kind of rejection. Almost everywhere he'd been, he proclaimed the gospel, and there were crowds who would come to know Jesus as Lord. But here, there's very little response. We see in verse 34, but some of them became followers of Paul and believed. It's not a complete disaster. I don't particularly like the way Luke has written that. Not that I'm willing to be critical of Luke's writings. I'm hoping that he means something a little different to how it reads. Did you notice what it actually says, became followers of Paul? I'm hoping that what's really being said there is that they became followers of the message that Paul proclaimed, which was the message of Jesus Christ, and they became followers of Jesus Christ. I'd like to think that that's what's really being referred to here. Because if they just became followers of Paul, then that's a pretty empty conclusion. and it's going to let them down ultimately. I guess as we wrap up today's message, I'd really like to draw your attention to the last five words in chapter 17, which declares, and a number of others. In other words, it's not a lot. It's not a big number. He had a large crowd listening to him. But in the end, only a few received the message. Did Paul miss an opportunity? I don't think so. Paul saw an opportunity to preach the gospel and he did that. And there are going to be seasons when people don't respond. But it doesn't stop us from continuing to proclaim the message. You see, because it is the Holy Spirit who really prepares people. It is Jesus who saves, and we are simply his hands and his feet and his mouthpiece. We're not responsible for their responses. As we look at church history, the church did expand through Greece, and so we'll never quite know the full implication of what happened here in Athens. And we'll never know the full implications of whenever we share the gospel either. Athens, and more pointedly the Jewish community, got it wrong when they didn't do a clean out of all the idols. They didn't clean out the idols, and now it was their responsibility, if you like, to make sure that those idols no longer had a place in their hearts and in their world. I wonder whether for us we need to do a clean up or a clean out of our idols. In communion time today, we talked about our treasured possessions. We have to be really careful that the treasured possessions draw us to who God is, or to our memories of what's taken place in the past, but that they don't become our idols. Because if they become our idols, we are in very dangerous territory. Our responsibility is to get our house in order, and that is to do away with any idols or gods that we have in our own lives. Anything that takes away from the importance of God Almighty. Is there anything that you have that's more important to you than God himself? I'm sure we'll all answer really quickly, no, there isn't. But it's really healthy for us to constantly look at what we have, what we believe, what matters to us, so that nothing ever takes the place of God Almighty. Let's pray together. Father, today we thank you for this passage. In some ways we recognise it obviously a little longer and a little harder to deal with in the time frame that we had today. But Father, the truth comes through really clearly that you will never tolerate sin, you will never tolerate evil, and you want us to lay our sin and those things that we would put before you at the foot of the cross. And so, Father, that's what we choose to do today. If there is anything in any of our lives that is getting in the way of you, then I pray, Father, that will be revealed to us and that we will truly hand it over to you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that the mission is still the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.